I invite you to turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you are following along in the Pew Bible, is found on page 362. Page 362 in the Pew Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 12. When you've found that, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll be reading, or follow along as I read verses 1 through 25. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. And let me just remind you of where we're at, because the first word of this chapter is the word then. What's happened in the chapter prior to this is that David has seen and lusted after Bathsheba, taken her to himself. She conceives because of his sinful action. David, in his attempt to cover his sin, first tries to manipulate things so that Uriah will sleep with his wife, and it will seem as though this child is Uriah's, when Uriah will not do that. David conspires to have Uriah killed. Uriah dies. Bathsheba bears the child. And everything seems to be okay. It seems like David has gotten away with it. But the last words of chapter 11 tell us that God is not pleased. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It was evil in God's sight. And that is where we're at as we come to chapter 12. Follow along in your copy of God's Word, if you would, as I read. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to you, to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah, by the way, means beloved of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. God will get the attention of his children. God will get the attention of sinners in different ways. Sometimes we see that God uses servants that will be like John the Baptist. Thunder out and say, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from wrath to come?" Sometimes God will use questions to touch the conscience, like he did to Jonah. "Is it right for you to be angry about the gourd? Is it right for you to be angry about this plant? Should not I have mercy on Nineveh, that great city?" And sometimes God will use other means, as we see in this passage. God does what God does because he is not only a God of righteousness, but a God of grace. I want us in our story today to see three truths. First, that grace pursues sinners. Second, that grace confronts sinners. And third, that grace forgives sinners. Grace pursues sinners, grace confronts sinners, and grace forgives sinners. We might be tempted to read very quickly and keep reading as we get to verse 1, but I want us to linger for a moment on that opening sentence of verse 1, where it tells us, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." As we look at other psalms in Scripture, including Psalm 51 that we read earlier, if you read the superscription as we were looking at Psalm 51, you saw that Psalm 51 is written in the immediate aftermath of Nathan confronting David over his sin. Psalm 32 expresses the joy that David has as a result of the forgiveness that God gives him in this chapter. So, this tells the story of how David came to repentance. Psalm 51 tells us the repentance expresses the repentance that David had in this moment. And Psalm 32 looks back on it and expresses joy in what God had done in forgiving him. Psalm 32 does not just express the joy of that forgiveness. It also describes the conditions that David experienced while he was in an unrepentant state. As we look at Second Samuel chapter 12, it has been probably about a year since David took Bathsheba and slept with her, committing adultery with her. It's probably been close to a year since Uriah has died. During that time, God has not been content just to let David go his own way without any conviction. God pursues sinners. God's grace pursues sinners. As David describes what was going on internally during this time where he's running from God, he will say in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, When he is in this unrepentant state, unwilling to confess his sin, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. Though David ran from God, God would not let David go. God holds his people. And his grace keeps his people. God's grace pursues sinners. Now it's interesting, this is what David experienced privately, but more than likely David kept up all appearances of piety. More than likely, as you looked at David during this time, he was doing all the things that he would have done, going to the tabernacle, giving offerings, appearing to lead as he ought to lead during this whole time. But internally, he's facing this ongoing battle of conviction, and still he runs. But though David runs from God, God runs after David. When David runs from God, the Lord sends conviction. When David resists the conviction, God sends to David his prophet. Grace pursues sinners. Maybe someone here is in that state right now, where you are living with unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life, and maybe it's just become a regular habit in your life. Maybe you're experiencing conviction right now for what you are doing or not doing, and yet you still run. You know that you've sinned against God. You know that you've sinned against your brother or sister. You know that you've sinned against a co-worker. You know you've sinned against a family member, and still you run. God may bring conviction, but God may use other means. But how grateful we can be that God's grace pursues us even when we run from Him. We all know the parable of the lost sheep, don't we? Where the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find that one wandering sheep. God, in His grace, pursues us in spite of our running from Him. David would write in Psalm 23, that psalm that we all no doubt know very well, in that final verse, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." God's grace and mercy pursue God's people. That word that is used in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me," is the word that literally means chase down or pursue. God's grace and mercy pursue us. Oh, how grateful we can be that we have a God that pursues us, that His grace chases after us when we run from Him. How grateful we can be that we as His people, God will run after us, sending conviction, sending His word, that He doesn't simply leave us. How grateful we can be that God does this for the salvation of His people. That great mystery of election, which is beyond any of our ability to fully articulate or understand, God has a people whom He will save. God will save them. His grace will pursue them. He will bring them to repentance. We'll do the same not only with His people's salvation, but with our sanctification. He is not content just to let us run. His grace pursues sinners. But then I want us to see from this passage, and we'll move more quickly here, that His grace confronts sinners. God uses not only the conviction of which David speaks in Psalm 32, but also the words of Nathan the prophet. in this moment, of course, Nathan and David no doubt would meet regularly. We know that they've met together in the past when David intended to build the temple. And God will use Nathan to speak this parable to David. It's a parable that's subtle enough that it engages David's sense of justice without immediately seeing himself as the offender until he had already pronounced judgment on himself. We know the story. The rich guy, he has all kinds of flocks, he has all kinds of stuff. Someone, and his neighbor is the poor guy that has only one little lamb. That lamb to him is not some source of future meal, it's a pet to him. It's become something beloved. One day, a visitor comes to the rich man, and the rich man, instead of taking one of his many, many flocks and herds, instead of one of his many sheep, what does the rich man do? He goes next door and takes this one little pet lamb that the poor man has. Kills that lamb, and that's what he uses for his meal. And David, he hears this story, and you can no doubt see David. You know, David is sworn to uphold God's justice, and as he hears this, no doubt he's doing a slow burn. And by the time that Nathan gets to the end of the story, David is just absolutely irate. And David says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." It's interesting how mad David is, because there is no such law on the Old Testament books that would make it a death penalty for stealing someone's lamb. Now David does speak of the law when he says he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and he had no pity. That actually was a provision in God's law. If you took someone's lamb, you had to restore fourfold. Interesting to me that David is upholding the weight of the law against this man, while at the same time transgressing God's law in his own life. It was not this fictional character who deserved death. It was actually David that deserved death. For while there was no specific death penalty attached to taking someone's lamb, in the Old Testament law of God, there was a death penalty for committing adultery. And there was a death penalty for committing murder. David's words tumble out of his lips, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And Nathan, with the courage of the true prophet, says, "You are that man. You're this guy. You're the one who has taken what is not yours. You are the one who is deserving of death, David." And you can only imagine that as David hears these words, all of a sudden he is confronted. He has pronounced the sentence upon himself, and he realizes, yes, I deserve exactly what I have pronounced on this guy. I deserve death. Nathan will describe it in God's own words. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." And David would remember that. Going all the way back to he was the boy in the fields, and all of his brothers passed before Samuel, and the Lord says, "I haven't chosen this one. I haven't chosen this one." God's choice was specifically on David. "I delivered you from the hand of Saul." We saw that, didn't we, as we look at 1 Samuel. How over and over again it seemed as though David had no escape. Saul was surrounding him. God delivered him. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping." Speaking here of Saul. "I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. David, look at all that I have given you. It's not that I've been stingy towards you. You owe everything to me. And not only do you owe everything to me, I have been so generous with you. Is this not the way, brothers and sisters, so often when we transgress the law of the Lord, when we transgress his commandments, that we forget what God has done in our lives? If we thought for a moment, how can I transgress God's law? How can I sin against God when he has done so much for me? David had been not only, God had not only given David everything, and David owed everything to God, but God had been lavishly gracious. It's not like David was still in some poor and humble condition and would still say in that case, I owe everything to God. He is sitting upon the throne of Israel and Judah. God has given him everything. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? We don't often think of it this way, do we? We don't often think of sin in these terms. We don't think of our sin as evil. We don't think of our sin as despising God's commandments. It's a minor thing. Or think about what they did to me. Or think about this state that I'm in my life. Surely I need to do this for my own good. And so we excuse our sins and diminish our sins when our sins are actually acts of rebellion against God. We are despising the commandment of God. Some of you in here are parents. Some of you have worked with kids. And occasionally, when kids are being really bad, you can see this dynamic of despising of commandments come out. Like the kid that would look you in the face and say, you're not the boss of me. That would be despising your commandments. Or when you tell your child to do something or not to do something and they say, no. But this is what we are doing to God when we transgress his commandments. When he tells us not to do something, and we say, I'm going to do it anyways. When he tells us to do something, and we say, no, I don't want to. We are despising the commandment of God. And what we are doing is evil. God will say to David through Nathan, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And though David might say, no, no, it wasn't my sword that did it. It was surely David that had done it as the Ammonites that had done it. Because it was David that had signed this death warrant. Send Uriah to the place where the fighting is the fiercest and then retreat, leaving him in the face of the enemy. No, it was David who had committed that murder. Yes, it might have been an Ammonite sword that had taken his life, but it was David's scheming. You have taken his wife to be your wife. Because of this, God says, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. From this moment on, in a very sad and tragic way, we will see within David's own family, the conflict and killing will continue. The very next chapter, we get to a horrible tale, tale of Amnon and Tamar. And then we see Absalom. And so the saga of David will continue. That sword will not depart from his house. Notice what God says here. Because you have despised me. Our sins, brothers and sisters, do not simply despise God's commandments, but they despise God. The child that says to the parent, no, is not only despising the commandment of the parent, but despising the parent himself or herself. And so it is when we sin against God. So it is when we know the commandments of God, but we do our own thing. We despise God's commandments and we despise God himself. I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters, because we come here and we sing all the right words, right? We sing the words of the hymn. We sing hymns of praise to God. We sing hymns of devotion to God. But listen, if you are living a life of sin and you come in here and sing those words, your heart condition is a condition of despising God. No matter what your lips might say, your heart and your life is saying, I don't care about God, I despise him. There are some in our world today that think that they can live like the devil and then come to church on Sunday and that just sanctifies it all, right? Live for myself, live for my own pleasures during the week, but if I come to church, it's all good, right? Wrong. This is almost a year on from David's sin. And God says, you have despised me. And God's justice. God's justice would be what's called talionic justice. David would face the same kind of judgment as the crimes that he had committed. His sword has killed Uriah. The sword will not depart from his house. He has taken the wife of Uriah to be his wife. Adversity will rise up from in his own house. As he has split that covenant relationship between Bathsheba and Uriah, so his own house will be split apart. And we see that. We'll see that in Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. And all the aftermath after that, right up until Solomon comes to the throne. And after Solomon comes to the throne. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. That will literally happen with Absalom. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. For this private sin that David thinks that he has gotten away with, there will be public shame. And so often we think, I'll sin and get away with it, do this privately or do this secretly. I can do this and no one will know. So often in God's chastisement, in God's plans and purpose, private sin will result in public shame. I think about the megachurch Hillsong right now. It's been in the news quite a bit lately. Hillsong became the mega church of Australia, and they were pumping out all kinds of songs that everyone was singing. Churches everywhere were singing these songs. They were a massively rich and influential ministry. And then they had a minister, Hillsong Church in New York, whose private sinful life was exposed. That domino fell, and all of a sudden, a whole bunch of other dominoes fell right back to the founding pastor of the whole thing, of whom it has been revealed that he was using his power and influence to do horrible and unspeakable things to young children. And no doubt, since that happened so long ago, this whole ministry and that original sin, those original sins, and then all the other ongoing things, they seem to be covered up so well. But no, these private sins became their public shame. And sadly, just as in the life of David, their private sins became public shame and gave occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. But how painful it may be to us, it is still an act of grace that God would confront us with our sins. This, no doubt, was not a joyous experience for David to go through this, hearing from the mouth of the prophet the sins that he had committed and God's perspective on those sins. but it was exactly what he needed to hear. And perhaps that's where we are today. Maybe someone here is in such a place. We need to be confronted again with what our sin really is like before God. That it's a despising of God's commandment. It's evil. It's a despising of God. That our sins demand and deserve God's punishment. God does not do this just because he wants to be a bully. Because he wants us to squirm and to suffer. He does this to bring us to repentance. He does this to restore that relationship with him. We remember, again, I read David's words in Psalm 32. There can never be true happiness for a child of God while they're running from God. And there can never be true happiness and eternal happiness for anyone who runs from God. Grace pursues. Grace confronts. But brothers and sisters, how we can rejoice, thirdly, that grace forgives. That grace forgives sinners. Look at what David says in verse 13. So simple, and yet so pointed, simply, truthfully, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. If you want to read the full expression of David's heart in this moment, you can read once again Psalm 51 that we read earlier. But David here simply, truthfully, not trying to excuse himself, not trying to say, well, you know what, if Bathsheba hadn't taken the bath when she did, you know, if Uriah had been at home instead of been out at the battle, well, you just know how weak I am, Lord. No, none of those things. He simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. David's sins have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And for this, the child born of this illicit act would die. I can see looking at the clock, we're not going to get through verse 25 today, but that's all right. Let me talk about this for a minute, because some people might say, why would the child have to die because of David's sin? How can that be fair? Let me look at it from two angles, if I can, this morning. Number one, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Yes, God would forgive David. Nathan will say to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David deserved death. But he wouldn't receive that punishment. David's sin really deserved not only earthly death, but eternal death. David would not receive that punishment. Forgiveness will spare us from eternal condemnation, but not earthly consequences. And so as we look at it from that angle, there are consequences to sin, but even those consequences are intended to remind us to do right. When we have sins or crimes or offenses without consequences, they become of little weight to us. Well, I did this before and I didn't get in trouble. I occasionally will hear this at school. I see a kid not wearing their uniform, not having their shirt tucked in, whatever. And I'll say, well, you got to tuck your shirt in, you got to put a tie on. Oh, I walked by Mr. So-and-so and he didn't say anything. Well, number one, Mr. So-and-so may not have been looking. He might have been thinking about something else entirely. But just because you got away with it once doesn't mean that it's right for you to do. And if God were to simply remove all consequences from our sin, it would hardly encourage us to live as we ought to live. But second, looking at this from another angle, I want us to remember that this child's death, though painful, would ultimately be more painful to David and Bathsheba than to that child. And what I mean by that, as I understand Scripture, and I even look at David's own words after the death of this child, that this infant would be received into the arms of God. Spared a life of difficulty and hardship, spared the life of turmoil that the rest of his family is going to go through as the sword does not depart from the house of David. The sorrow will be David's and Bathsheba's. The joy will be this child's. David will say of this child that I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David looked forward to a reunion that he would have with this child. This child would be received into God's grace and eternal favor. This child would be free from the sorrows and sins of this age, spared from the sickness and corruption and hardship that would come upon David's family in the aftermath of this. Yes, death is an enemy. Death is something that will one day be completely done away with, as death has been swallowed up in victory by the resurrection of our Savior. But for the child of God and for those in God's grace and eternal favor, death becomes a door that opens to the very presence of God himself. Death, though an adversary in a strange way, becomes an ally. It becomes that door to the very presence of God himself. Well, David, having confessed his sin to God, having been forgiven his sin by God, having heard of the consequences of his sin, now we'll have to deal with the aftermath of that. This forgiveness will spare David from eternal condemnation, but not from earthly consequences. And we must remember this ourselves. We often sow our wild oats, as the saying goes, and then pray for crop failure. But there is a law of sowing and reaping, isn't there? When a man sows, he will also reap. And here, though David is spared from the eternal condemnation of his sins, there will be earthly consequences. And so it is with our sins too, brothers and sisters. But even that is an act of grace, warning us to curb our own sinful tendencies as we go forward. But I want to just briefly address something else that comes to our minds. David has taken Bathsheba as his wife. David has murdered this man in cold blood by the stroke of a pen, or a quill, as the case may be. How can God just say to David, your sins are forgiven? How can a just God do that? David has abused his power. He has stooped to cronyism. He has stooped to murder. How can God just say to David, your sins are forgiven you? He could do this on the basis of what Christ would do. God does not simply sweep our sins under some cosmic rug. David's sins, as ours also, will be covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ. Let me read to you from Romans 3. As Paul gives this great gospel message of Romans, he says, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. That's the righteousness that God gives. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely without cost by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay, so how then does the forgiveness that comes through Christ demonstrate God's righteousness? Well, God has not simply said your sins don't matter. He's punished them in Jesus. He has set forth Jesus to be the propitiation in his blood. Verse 25. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness. So God passed over those sins, not just, oh, they don't matter, but in lieu of what Christ would do on that cross. to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What is our hope, brothers and sisters? It's not our good works. It's Christ's blood and sacrifice. Our hope is in him. And maybe you're here and you're wondering, well, I know that I've sinned, but if I can just do a little bit better, God will accept me and I'll be saved. That's not the way it works. The righteousness that you need to stand in God's presence can only come from God himself through Jesus. And that righteous standing that God gives, he gives to all who will trust in Jesus. Not the ones who work and do better. Not the ones who say, well, you know what? I recognize that I've failed, but if I just try harder, I'll do better next time. No, trust in Jesus. Turn from your sins to trust in him. If you have never trusted Jesus, come to Jesus. Turn from your sins and place your hope and confidence in him. And those of us who have trusted in Jesus, always remember his blood and righteousness. Remember his great sacrifice for us. It is that cross that demonstrates God's great love for us. Well, brothers and sisters, how grateful we can be for the grace of God that pursues sinners, that confronts sinners, and that forgives sinners as they repent. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, we will sing.